to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 22 this morning as we continue our ongoing series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Christians all around the world, in every place and in every era, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have gathered regularly to participate in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it the Lord's table or communion. Some traditions have referred to it as the Eucharist. For someone on the outside looking in, the Lord's table, communion, can seem like a really odd activity. Everyone passes around and takes a tiny bit of juice and a tiny bit of bread. It's prayed over. Some scriptures may be read. Some connections are made between the juice and the bread and Jesus' blood and his body. And then everyone eats and drinks this little bit of bread and this little bit of juice at the same time. And all of it is said to be done in remembrance of Jesus. For the casual observer, unfamiliar with this, it can all seem a little bit strange. Who are these people and what are they doing? And yet communion really is central to the life of every true believer and every true church. Some churches share in communion weekly. Others, like us, observe it monthly. Still others may observe it quarterly. But whatever the frequency, all true churches participate in the Lord's table, and they do so regularly. In fact, regular participation in the Lord's Supper is both a mark of the true church as well as a mark of a true Christian. You really have reason to question your own salvation if you consistently neglect the Lord's table. And as a church has reason to question whether it is a true church if it fails to regularly observe communion. This morning we're going to see some of the reasons why regular participation in the Lord's table is so important for us as a church and for us as individuals. So join with me as I read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we need to be reminded of the uniqueness and the importance of the Lord's table. And we have a text before us this morning which accomplishes just that end. We can so easily take for granted this special ordinance that you have given to your church as a blessing, as a grace to us. Lord, especially those of us who have perhaps grown up in the church, and it can all seem so routine and so regular, so common. We can even treat it with contempt. So Lord, refresh in us a love of the gift that you have given us in the Lord's table and in communion. Lord, we pray that this regular celebration of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would serve for us as a regular opportunity to recommit ourselves and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, find ourselves fleeing idolatry of every kind. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, given my introduction, you may be surprised to learn that Paul's main point in this text is not really about communion or the Lord's table, per se. Paul's main point is about idolatry and the dangers of it, and why the Corinthians, in particular, should be fleeing idolatry, when in fact they are running toward it. So let's back up just a little bit. Since chapter 8, Paul has been laying out the issues related to eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Corinth, as you may recall, was a significant metropolitan city, a cosmopolitan city, a significant trading town. So there were lots of different people with lots of different backgrounds and lots of different religions, lots of different beliefs. And it was a city that was teeming with temples, pagan temples. And in those pagan temples, animal sacrifices would be regularly made in honor of that particular god, whatever god was being represented by the temple. Now, in these animal sacrifices, only a portion of the meat that came from the animal that was sacrificed would be consumed in the sacrifice. And so, as a way of supporting the, quote, ministry of that pagan temple, they would sell the meat. Sometimes they would sell the meat in the marketplace. Sometimes they would sell the leftover meat out the back door. Sometimes they would sell the meat inside the temple. As we've seen, these pagan temples often served like restaurants, like banquet halls. There were invitations. We have ancient invitations to us from the town of Corinth that say, please come to so-and-so's birthday party that will be held at the temple of this pagan god. So they were banquet halls. They were hubs of community. It's where pagans went to connect with other pagans, to do business, to network, to build friendships and relationships. This meat that was offered inside these temples, as well as outside, was often cheaper and more readily available than other options. So the question naturally arose, is the Christian free to purchase and to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And if so, if the Christian is free to purchase and eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, are they also permitted to eat this meat and order this meat inside the pagan temple, in these banquet halls? These questions and others related to the conscience of the Christian and the proper use of Christian liberty have been Paul's major concern since the beginning of chapter 8. He begins chapter 8 by saying, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. He's responding to a letter that has been sent to him, that has been brought to him, with questions that have come from the Corinthian believers. And one of the questions, the primary questions that they had, was about this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not a Christian is free to do so within the temple, the pagan temple. Now, in chapter 10, while Paul is here sharing some definitive answers to their questions, he's doing so by laying out the real dangers of these pagan temples, the real dangers of idolatry and false religion. So while Paul's main point in our passage this morning is not communion, he uses communion, the Lord's table, as a primary example of why the Corinthians should not eat in pagan temples. Because in eating in pagan temples, they are communing with and identifying with and in some sense participating in the worship of false gods. They are, in dining in these temples, in some way tacitly sharing in the worship and veneration of these false gods. And in making this point, Paul shares with us as well some wonderful and rich insights concerning the significance of the Lord's table. And so this morning we're going to see three reasons communion is significant for us as believers. Three reasons the Lord's table is important, is central, is not a trivial matter, and should never become something that we are too familiar with, that we lack respect for it. Now, verse 14 lays out a great command for all of us. Chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You may recall that three Sundays ago, many thanks to Pastor Ben for preaching in my absence last Sunday, and then the Sunday before, we were blessed to have Pastor Kevin DeYoung with us. So you have to go back a little bit in your mind. I know we've all slept since then. But we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, that very well-known passage that says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. So how do these passages relate to one another? Well, God graciously provides a way of escape from every temptation that we will face. What a great promise that is for us. Which means that yielding to temptation is never inevitable. Sinning is never a certainty for the believer. God provides us in every situation, in every temptation, an escape hatch from every conceivable temptation that you and I will face. And sometimes that escape hatch is to run away. It's to run in the other direction. Whether literally or metaphorically. Sometimes, quite literally, we need to run. We need to get out. We need to step away. We need to back away. Sometimes the best thing to do in the face of temptation is to flee. And that is just what Paul is telling the Corinthians they should do when it comes to dining in pagan temples. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God is providing you an escape hatch, and that's to run away. Run away from what? These pagan temples. Don't go inside. Don't go in them. Don't dine in them. He'll state that answer much more explicitly later on as we move through the chapter. Some temptations are better fled than fought. The pagan temples were filled with false theology and cultic worship of false gods. Cultic worship that included all kinds of immorality, especially sexual immorality. Paul says Christians weren't supposed to stand firm inside these pagan temples, but rather they were to run away from these places, to flee idolatry. Now, obviously, we're living in quite a different time, place, and culture than ancient Corinth. The temptations that the Corinthian believers faced are slightly different than the ones we face today. Quite different. We don't have pagan temples with pagan sacrifices on every street corner of our city. You and I probably won't ever go to the grocery store and see a sign that says, "Manager special, sacrificial meat, straight from the temple of Aphrodite." Not going to happen. Idolatry may seem to us a strange and distant practice. Worshipping before a statue of wood or stone can seem like something that's relegated to the ancient past. But in some places in the world, and even some places in our own country, this more blatant form of idolatry is still practiced. Some religions of the world are quite open about their idolatry. But idolatry does not need to be so narrowly defined as falling prostrate before a piece of stone or wood or a picture. Idolatry is the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ. Idolatry is the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God. And by worship, I mean trusting in and treasuring in anyone or anything other than the one true God. When we trust in someone or something other than the Lord, we are practicing a form of idolatry. When we treasure someone or something more than we treasure the Lord, we are practicing a form of idolatry. We do this whenever we trust in or treasure, whenever we are devoted to something other than the Lord as primary. This can come in the form of treasuring or trusting in an object, some prized possession or person. It can come in the form of treasuring and being devoted to a philosophy that runs counter to the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. It can come in the form of treasuring or trusting in a way of life or pleasure or occupation or an entertainment or a sport or shopping or education or even very good things, great gifts from God like our spouse or our children. All of these things, even these good things, can become for us idols. Idols of our hearts. And our hearts, oh, they're so good at turning things into idols. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to worship something other than the God of the Bible. It really can be, idolatry can be, anything that is put in the place of priority in our lives that should be reserved only for God. Idolatry is present whenever we are more devoted to anyone or anything more than the Lord. The very first of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry in all its forms. Exodus 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 34, 14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another. He does not allow us to have another god in that place of prominence and preeminence in our lives." Idolatry, in all its forms, is sin because it fails to give God the glory he deserves. As our Creator, as the Holy One, as the Sovereign over the universe. So Paul calls upon the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. In the case of these pagan temples and all that went on inside, the way of escape that the Lord had provided is through their feet moving swiftly to avoid ever entering inside one of these places. Some temptations are better fled than fought. Now, Paul is going to lay out some analogies from the Lord's table, from communion, that help to illustrate why entering into and dining in pagan temples is tantamount to idolatry and therefore sin. And in so doing, sort of by means of the back door, we see the importance and significance of the Lord's table for us today and how it serves as an important defense against idolatry in our own hearts. All right, so that's a lot leading up to that. Three reasons why communion is significant and important for us, vital for us. The first one is this. Is that in communion, we share in the body and blood of Christ. Now we have to unpack that, explain what that means, but that's the header. We share in the body and blood of Christ when we share in communion together. Verse 16. Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Paul affirms, perhaps with a bit of sarcasm, in verse 15, that they are wise and that they can judge these things for themselves. He's calling on them here to think for themselves, to think carefully and deeply about these issues. He asks two rhetorical questions here in verse 16 about the cup of blessing and the bread. The cup of blessing that Paul talks about here is referring to the third cup of the Passover. The Passover meal, of course, which Jesus celebrated with his disciples on the night of before his crucifixion in the upper room. Jesus, as we're told in the Gospels, took that third cup, the cup of blessing, and he used it to point to himself and his imminent crucifixion. Luke 22, 20 says that Jesus, there in the upper room with his disciples around him, took the cup, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." You got to think the disciples had to be looking at each other saying, "This is not like any Passover meal we've ever celebrated before. Jesus has never said this before." On that same night, Jesus took bread and distributed it to his disciples. And he used that bread to point to himself. Luke 22, 19 says, "When Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, the disciples had to be scratching their heads. What is Jesus saying here? This is not like any other Passover meal we've ever celebrated. The cup and the bread, Jesus was saying, both represented a sharing in his blood and his body. Now, what does that mean, to share in the body and blood of Jesus? Well, some have taken it to mean something quite literal. This is, of course, the doctrine of transubstantiation, and it's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the bread and the cup of communion become, in reality, through some miracle, the actual body and blood of Jesus. And that they are then partaking of Christ's physical body and blood. They believe when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," that he meant it quite literally. And that the bread and the juice were somehow transformed. Though their outward appearance didn't change, the bread and the cup become the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, this is not what we believe the Bible teaches. So what does it mean to share in Jesus' body and blood? Well, to begin with, it means that at communion, in the Lord's table, we are in some special sense communing with the risen Christ. Communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Communing with him in a special way that cannot be fully duplicated in any other context than around the Lord's table with the Lord's people. There is something special going on. As the Lord's people gather and remember the Lord Jesus Christ corporately through these visible, physical elements that point us back to the cross and back to Christ's sinless life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, there's something special happening that can't be duplicated in any other context. Now, we believe that the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, are not transformed in any way. The bread and the cup remain simply bread and juice. But they do serve as powerful physical symbols, pictures. Pictures. Pictures are powerful. They take us back in time. They have the ability to capture a moment, a significant moment, a birthday, a graduation, a wedding, holiday gatherings. Pictures mark time, and they freeze time. They can even remind us of a loved one who's passed away. I'm so thankful for pictures. Pictures of my dad. They remind me in a powerful way of who he was. Of his smile, of his laugh, of what he loved. Of time spent together. Pictures are powerful. They are symbols that represent our loved ones. That remind us of who they were and how they lived. Pictures are powerful. And that is what the bread and the cup are for us. Powerful pictures that remind us of Jesus and his saving work on the cross. Jesus said, as he took both the cup and the bread, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." I can show you a picture of my dad and I can say, "This is my father." Am I saying that that piece of paper with a visual image on it is actually my dad? No, I'm saying this is an accurate representation of who my dad is. Of what he was like, of how he looked. And in the same way, the picture of the bread and the cup point to us of the realities of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on our behalf. And when we remember Jesus in this way, when we do this in remembrance of Him, together in unity as a church, Jesus is worshiped, He is honored, and He is glorified in a special way that can't be duplicated in any other context. And Jesus takes special delight in that. At the Lord's table, we share in the body and blood of Christ. The word that Paul uses here for sharing is the word koinonia, one of those Greek words most of us hear from time to time that we're somewhat familiar with. Koinonia, sharing, simply means that, to share something in common with someone. In communion, we share a special fellowship with Christ and with one another. We are communing with Christ and with one another. We share a special fellowship with Christ as we remember His sacrifice, the redemption He purchased with His own blood. We share a special communion with Him as we remember His sufferings and His anguish. We remember His cries from the cross. We remember His last breath, and we share a special communion with Him, a special fellowship with Him, when we remember all the blessings that His sufferings and His death has brought to us. It has brought to us our forgiveness, our cleansing, our acceptance before God. It has brought to us eternal life, hope for this life. It has brought to us the blessed hope of Christ's promised return. Communion, therefore, also reminds us of our remaining sin and of our ongoing need to repent of that sin, to confess it, and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. In this way, too, at communion, we share in the body and blood of Christ by appropriating the blessings and benefits of redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this is our sharing in the body and blood of the Lord. Around the Lord's table, we not only share a special fellowship with Christ, but we also share a special fellowship with one another. Communion affords us a special opportunity to visualize and reflect upon the oneness we share in Jesus. And that brings us to the second reason communion is significant for us, is in communion, around the Lord's table, we reflect our spiritual union with Christ and with one another. Verse 17. Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. At communion, Christians share in one bread or one loaf. Christians in communion would take a single loaf, pass it around, and each person, each Christian present, would break off a piece of that bread. This, Paul says, is a picture of their unity. Though there are many pieces scattered around the congregation, nevertheless, those many pieces came from the same loaf. They came from one loaf of bread. Now, I really kind of wish we could do this, just practically. Pass around a loaf of bread, you know? Some fresh-baked artisan thing, you know? Probably unleavened, so you wouldn't like it. But to pass around one loaf, have everybody grab it. Pass around a single cup. Have everyone drink from it. Some places still do that. But there are things like germs. I don't care too much about those things, but some of you really care about them. There are practical time constraints, logistical considerations, gluten intolerances. I remember when the gluten thing seemed to be becoming more prominent for whatever reason. Probably just awareness and awareness in the medical community to diagnose it and those kinds of things. So that there sort of was this wave of that was going on. And there were real concerns about how can people partake in communion when, in fact, the bread we used wasn't gluten-free. And so we said, well, rather than giving those who are gluten intolerant a special bread, and those who are not another bread, let's all keep with one bread. And so we found these special gluten-free wafers, right? And so we'll just all go gluten-free when it comes to communion. It won't matter that much. And so the day came, and we passed around the bread. Some of you will remember this. And it was time for us to all take together, and we all took it together. But the problem was it sounded like Captain Crunch. It was so loud, and everyone was chomping and grinding. And it really took away from the solemnity of the moment. You know, it was hard not to chuckle. So we said, okay, well, we'll go back to non-gluten, and we'll give the gluten folks a little pouch. So do you see that it's not quite so simple? It's a little challenging in our day and age. I'd love to just pass around a loaf. All of this makes it difficult for a large group of ours, like ours, to do this. And so we do what seems best for our context, and we seek to share in these elements together to maintain that union, that unity that is pictured in communion. We partake of the elements in unison. I've been to churches where they do communion, you know, and this is kind of the cool way to do it now. Everyone used to say, well, come up when you're ready for communion. You just do it on your own, you know, which fits really with us as Americans, right? I'll do it when I'm ready, you know. And very individualistic, and you come forward. I'm not saying this is sin or anything like that. Just something to think about. And you come forward, and you take a little bit of bread, and you dip it into a cup, and you take it on your own. And everyone does that on their own. Communion is to be a visible reflection, not only of our union with Christ, but a visible reflection of our union with one another. And there's something about that individualism that somehow, to me, doesn't communicate the spirit of communion. That we're all in this together. That we have been united in Jesus Christ. And we are sharing in this moment together. Not as an individual and an individual experience. If that's the case, then do it at home. That is not what communion is about. It's a communion with Christ in the context of communing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually united in Him. Our sins are counted as paid in full at the cross. Jesus' perfect righteousness is put into our account. Jesus bears our sin, we bear His righteousness. That's what that spiritual union, that's the effect of it. Christ bears our sin, we bear His righteousness. In God's eyes, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our spiritual union with Christ means that when God looks at us now, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. Hallelujah. And communion pictures this wonderfully as we all in unison eat of the one bread that pictures our Savior Jesus. But our spiritual union with Jesus means necessarily that because we are each individually united in Jesus, we are therefore also united with one another, like it or not. We are one as Christians. And communion visibly points to that and reminds us of our unity. Communion then should serve, in addition to all these things, as a time when we take stock of our relationships with one another. And where there are unresolved conflicts, we should seek reconciliation with one another. After all, we are one in Christ. So communion provides a regular time to reflect and review our relationships with one another and to seek a tune-up if necessary. To resolve, as much as it depends upon us, where we can resolve conflicts. Thirdly, finally, communion is important because it affords us a regular opportunity to renew and profess our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 22. Paul here in these verses is going to lay out for them the implications of their dining in pagan temples. He says in verse 18 that in the Old Testament, those who ate of the sacrifices were sharers in the altars, in the altar. That is, the priests who ate the sacrifices were participating in the sacrificial system even when they weren't the ones who were doing the actual sacrificing. There was a connection that they had in relationship to the altar. Anticipating some objections to this, Paul clarifies in verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Paul has already laid out, shown his cards here. He's already said that an idol at its face is nothing. And food is nothing. It can neither condemn us before God or commend us to God. Food is amoral. An idol on its own is just a hunk of stone or wood, and food is nothing. But then in verse 20, Paul points them to the spiritual realities that exist behind the idols, behind the wood, behind the stone, behind the picture, and the sacrifices that are made to them. Verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I do not want you to have koinonia, fellowship with demons. Of course, we know that on one level, an idol is nothing. But behind these idols of stone and wood is a very real spiritual entity. Demons, Paul says. Evil spirits. We know, of course, that there is only one true God. And behind each of these false gods that come in the form of idols stands a very real spiritual realm of darkness. Such that when a person sacrifices to an idol, Paul says they are not sacrificing in actuality to an idol of wood or stone. They are sacrificing to the demon reality that stands behind the idol of wood or stone. The system of false gods and idol worship was nothing short of demonic. And Paul warns them that to go into a pagan temple, to eat inside that pagan temple that has been sacrificed to an idol, is to actually, in some sense, share with, koinonia, to share with demons. Serious stuff. Something a Christian should never want to do. And that is why Paul says, flee from idolatry in verse 14. Because behind every idol, behind every false religion, behind every errant philosophy, and every unbiblical worldview is a demonic influence. Mark it down. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against stone and wood. It's not against philosophers and theologians that are false, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. One of Satan's great initiatives in this world is to keep people from the truth of the gospel, to obscure it. And so he crafts religions and philosophies and worldviews that deceive people into believing that there is a way to heaven outside of Jesus Christ, or perhaps there are many ways to heaven, or perhaps even that there's no heaven at all, that there is no God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This world is filled with idols. Idols of religion, idols of philosophy, idols of worldview. Behind every false religion, every secular worldview, every worldly philosophy is a demonic influence and a demonic strategy to take us away from Christ. Lest they miss the point, Paul makes this issue crystal clear in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways. In verse 22, he warns them of provoking the Lord to jealousy because the Lord is a jealous God and he will not share his glory with another. Some of these Corinthians prided themselves in their strength, in their knowledge. They knew the gospel. They knew that idols were nothing. They knew that food is nothing. They were strong. They participated in the Lord's table. And some of them had a somewhat pagan view of the Lord's table, that somehow this inoculated them from temptation, that somehow this would keep them from ever making a false step. Paul says, no, no, no. There's far more going on here than you realize. Have nothing to do with idolatry. Or do you think you know better than the Lord? Do you think you're stronger than the Lord? Better think again. And so in communion, we have the regular opportunity to renew our allegiance to Jesus Christ alone and to profess that allegiance visibly, publicly, by sharing in the bread and the cup of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift the Lord has given to us. What a grace he has given to us in the Lord's table. A sharing in the body and blood of Christ and the benefits and the appropriations that have come to us as a result. A sharing in unity with one another. And a time on a regular basis to renew our love for, our commitment to, our allegiance and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ above all other gods. And in so doing, find ourselves running away from idolatry in all of its forms. Let's thank the Lord for communion as the gift he has given to his church to keep it pure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the importance of the significance of communion in the life of the church. Lord, I pray that we would not partake in an unworthy manner, in a manner that treats the bread and the cup flippantly, casually. For you have imbued them with significance, the significance of symbols, the significance of pictures that are to take us back in time to the moment where all of our burdens were lifted as they were placed on Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for leaving us these enduring memorials, these enduring pictures that take us regularly back to where it all begins for us, where our hope is anchored, the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, cause us to treat communion as a special time when we commune with you, Lord. A special time when we manifest and in a visible way profess our allegiance and dedication to you. A special time when we visibly show our union with one another as we share in these elements together. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.